Good morning. Okay. We are in Philippians. Start working our way there. Yeah, very good job, Kendall. Do a great job with that. Raj has got me with fruit on the mind this morning. You know, I was thinking about fruit, He said, what is bad fruit? And I pictured something molding. And the interesting thing about bad fruit is it spoils all the other good fruit that's around it. You know. So that's something to think about. all the years I, you know, manage restaurants, every once in a while they'd send you a box of oranges, you know, and one of them would be pretty bad. And you'd always have to remove that one and all the ones that were around it. And then you were really good to go. You didn't have to throw out the whole box of oranges. I hope that doesn't scare you, but that's what's really happening, okay? Because it's really a proximity thing. So I thought that was an interesting thought. Not as important, maybe more of a conspiracy theory, but the two lead characters in VeggieTales are fruits. So, because he said, what is a fruit? And I would have been the kid that said, a cucumber. Okay? We only put it in the aisle where we put it because it has more of a flavor profile as a vegetable. So, you can thank the cooks for why they do that that way. But anyway, in case you were wondering about that. Okay, Philippians chapter 1. Let's work our New Testament overview here. Kendall, I saw you had all the reading caught up to get through this in 1 week. And I thought that was a really good call. So we'll let you guys determine how we get through this. The goal is to get through it this week. And if it takes 2 weeks, that's fine. So Philippians overview. Who wrote Philippians? Someone can yell this out. We do it every week. Very good. Yeah, let's look at this. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. So, written to the Christians. The leadership get mentioned here specifically, and I'll talk about that here in a minute. any idea where Paul wrote this from? Prison. Yeah. Verse 12. He says, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. So he was in prison when he wrote this. Probably can nail down that there's three other epistles during this time that he writes. Very encouraging, though. Not only that he continues to have this good attitude as he's a prisoner, but the fact that it has actually caused momentum for the gospel, I think is really cool. He says, everyone here has heard the gospel, you know, the guards, right? And, you know, speaking of bad fruit affecting good fruit around it, you know, good fruit can also affect fruit around it as well. And by helping keeping it good. And he says in verse 14, and most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. So when you make your stand and you are doing what is right and you are standing for the gospel, maybe you are keeping a great attitude during challenging circumstances. Not only are you, you know, as the Lord would say, he is bringing strength in weakness, but you are also encouraging those that are around you. You know, he says, I went to jail, but the gospel is still going. But because of this, the brethren around him were encouraged by that. They were filled with courage to go, okay, you know, if Paul can do this in these circumstances, you know, we can do it too. So that's super encouraging. I know you guys, you know, encourage me that way. Anytime you find or hear about someone that may be going through a challenging time, but they're able to still see the good and still keep glorifying the name of God and maybe not just kind of, you know, withdrawing back and complaining and kind of, you know, just throwing in the towel. Very encouraging. Okay, so it's written to the Christians in Philippi. Think of the book of Acts. We've got, you know, how does Paul makes it to Philippi? Was Paul originally intending to go to Philippi? You guys remember from the book of Acts? He was trying to get into Asia, but the Spirit would not let them. And then he had a vision. Who was the man he saw in his vision? Yell it out. Someone, I see it. It's on your faces. You can. Yeah, thank you, Super Dave. The Macedonian man. Come here. You know, I wonder what that would look like. But so Paul sees this vision, okay, across the Aegean Sea, and this Macedonian man calling, saying, come on over here. So Paul makes it on over into Macedonia, enters Philippi, and then what happens? He gets thrown in prison, right? So we remember the story of the Philippian jailer, as we call it. So that's this congregation, and this is that congregation's humble roots. You know, Lydia being another one of those early converts in Philippi, right? That's this congregation's humble beginnings, okay? We remember that from his travels. It does look like Paul is able to make it back to Philippi on his third missionary journey, kind of referencing that he swings by there as he's working his way back to Jerusalem. If you're still in Philippians chapter 1, one thing that stood out to me is that the letter was addressed to the overseers and the deacons, obviously along with the rest of the other brethren. What is an overseer? Not in its literal sense, but what position would that be in the church? An elder. Someone said an elder. That is correct. How do we know that? Can someone give me a verse from the New Testament that shows that the overseer is the position of elder? I don't have that one. Yep, someone said Titus. You can find it in Titus. Let's go there. Okay, chapter 1. So this is written to Titus by Paul. And in verse 5, he says, this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders. So he's got Titus there. He wants Titus appointing elders. Finishing the verse here. In every city as I directed you, namely if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach. So this position that's being appointed as elder is being referred to as an overseer. And there's a, well, while we're talking about it, so we have episkopos, which is that Greek word for overseer, can also be translated bishop. And so that way, if you've ever heard of bishops in a congregation, that's where they're getting that term from. So we've got elder and we've got overseer, and then there's a third term, pastor, right? And you know, you really kind of, these all make sense because he's appointing elders and then he calls them overseers. And that makes sense because the elders are in charge and they are overseeing. They are also called pastors, okay? Because their job is to pastor the flock. Their job is to provide and protect and to watch over God's church. So there's these other terms for the position that are used interchangeably because of the nature of the work of the office of elder. I think the majority of us here understand that, but it is something that shows up in the opening of the letter. It has caused a lot of confusion in the world. I remember telling you guys, you know, somewhat recently, I was on the golf course probably a year or two ago, and got paired up with some guys and was walking up, kind of asked me who I was, what I was doing. Told the guy I was a preacher, okay? So for the next couple holes, he kind of started grilling me, and the general tenor of the conversation was, well, you're not qualified for your position. I thought, boy, well, that's bold, you know? That's interesting. but, you know, and then as I remember telling the story, I kind of had, you know, I had a choice to make because he kind of made a side comment. You know, I don't think you're qualified for that job. You can't support it scripturally. So I have to, you know, then we go and we hit our balls and I got to decide next time I see this guy, you know, am I going to push him on this? You know, kind of. And so in the moment, I decided to let him bring it up. I could tell it was something he wanted to talk about. So I kind of waited a little bit and I'm sorry, I do not feel good. And my head is everywhere right now, and most of it's in my stomach. So you guys have probably already noticed. Just don't shake my hand afterwards. So he came back, and he really wanted to know how I could support my position scripturally. And it's when he called me a pastor that I understood how he was confused. So, because I said I was a preacher, he automatically assumed I was a pastor, but had made the connection that pastors are overseers, which was kind of an interesting jump there. And he said I wasn't old enough. He said he didn't think I had a drinking problem, you know, which was kind of an odd comment. That was his way of saying I wasn't accused of dissipation or, you know, or drunkenness, which you can't be that and an elder, right? He's like, what I'm trying to get at is you're too young. Okay, you can't be an elder. And I said, oh, well, I'm not an elder. He said, well, you said you were a pastor. I said, no, I said I was a preacher. Do you see how confusing it gets? Some of you are probably confused. Okay, so all I had to do was show him some verses where the term preacher and evangelist are used interchangeably. And once I showed him that I had the office of evangelist, then he was just like, oh, okay, yeah, cool. But you can't be a pastor. So I thought that was interesting. Usually people only think of pastor as the preacher. But, you know, it's just a story that illustrates there's so much confusion out there. So I think the thing, you know, if you're a little confused this morning, elders and old man, that's what the word means. Elders are appointed. They have to meet qualifications. We do not have any in this congregation because they're not old enough. All right. And when they are appointed, they oversee and they pastor, okay? So that's where we get those terms from, if you want to remember that, okay? Elder, appointed, oversees, and pastor. So, all right, let's look at some themes that run here through Philippians. Philippians, very, very encouraging book in the New Testament, where a lot of the churches kind of get a little bit of exhortation to repent, not that the Philippians don't, but they are primarily praised for a lot of the things that they're doing good, which is always a breath of fresh air. The notes have us starting here in Philippians chapter 3. We want to talk about citizenship. Very encouraging section here in Philippians chapter 3. Interested to hear some of your guys' comments if you have them. Verse 20 says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into the conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. So, question, just some feedback here. When you hear you're a citizen of heaven, what's the first thing you think of? Can you speak up?
Mount Zion.
So where is our citizenship? It's up in heaven, referred to in the New Testament as heavenly Mount Zion. What else do you guys think of? Because I have like one thought that comes to me every time. Mike, you can yell it out. Okay, so Mike said, particularly his wife going through the process of becoming a citizen, I mean, you have to have pretty good knowledge of the country that you are trying to become a part of, right? I mean, I've never been really close to that process, but I've always kind of been told that the immigrants that become U.S. citizens often know our own American history and our own laws a little better than we do, you know. We take them a little for granted. Maybe we snoozed through junior high and high school. And, you know, they had to study extensively in order to receive this, I'm going to call it a right, almost a privilege, you know, which is really interesting. So, and then the other thing that Mike said was that there's a benefit that comes to that, you know. Now that you're an American citizen, you reap the rewards of that, you know, whatever that may be. Maybe America wins a war, and you're American. That means you won, right? That's great. Maybe, you know, I'm trying to think of the things that America does better than other people. It used to be like academics and stuff like that, but not so much anymore. I better get you a follow-up comment here, Mike.
The other thing that just occurred to me that my wife had to do in becoming a citizen of the United States, she had to renounce all allegiance, thank you, to any other country.
Yeah.
So that's interesting spiritually.
Yeah, very interesting spiritually. Well, you know, I mean, we've got immigrants in this congregation that are in the active military, right? So if you're going to be a citizen of these United States, you can't be fighting for both sides. They want you to say, okay, now you're on our side, right? And that's a great point spiritually, because when we turn to the Lord, we are turning away from the world, okay? And God wants us to renounce our ties to the world and to completely turn to him.
One prevailing thought that I think about in our relationship to God is the fact that he made us his bride. So, and I think Mike mentioned it twice, his wife, she's done this. And so the benefits of being Christ's bride has, you know, we leave this world to take his name. Mm-hmm. And we were the joy that was set before him. So obviously he should be our joy that he set before us. So.
Yeah, definitely a huge part of being citizens of heaven. Just to add on to that, I can't remember. I don't know if... I think Schaefer, you did something kind of like this. I was going to say it was in Myrtle Beach, but I think you did it a year or two ago in Badlands. But you got the opportunity. We did Philippians a year or two ago. You got the citizenship topic. I still remember that message. It was a really, really good message. Because since I listened to that message, anytime I read this or hear about it, the first thing that jumps into my mind, and you guys, your comments are spot on, so that's where your thoughts should be going. But where my thoughts go is responsibility. You know, when you become a citizen of somewhere, you have a responsibility to that country that you are a part of. You don't just get to slouch and slum off of the, well, you're not supposed to anyway. Right? You have a responsibility to be an active participant as a citizen in that country. You don't just get to sit back and watch everybody else do everything. You know, that with all of the, you know, the flooding recently and the, just all the talks of, you know, ditches and drains and water, and these, our neighbors are getting the septic field dug up and torn out and a new one put in, and that's kind of a long story because usually you just build on next to them, but they weren't able to do that. That's why it's quite the project. That question of, you know, does everybody just come together and annex themselves into the city, right? And then you just start getting the water pumped out here and everything else pumped back out. But see, the thing is, I mean, that's a very tough choice, because once you do that, you have a responsibility in return, right? Even if you annex yourself into the city, now you're paying all sorts of taxes, okay? Because for those services. And I don't know if any of you guys got your, this is going to be your next tax bill that just went up $1,000 per house for no reason. Yeah. I can't believe that, okay? But I suppose I have a responsibility, don't I? I got to choose what hill I'm going to die on. That's a big jump. You know, that's, I mean, that was a big jump. That's a 40% jump. That was big. And if I don't pay it, they're gonna kick me out. Okay? So when you're a citizen, you belong to something. When you're a part of a group, you have a responsibility. And so if we are citizens of heaven and we are the bride of Christ, we have a responsibility to the Lord. And so the cool part is you guys kind of all to figure out how that kind of looks and how you can fulfill that purpose. But it's all right.
Citizenship in the church and be transferred into this kingdom of light is done on a spiritual level, of course, and we still have to deal with the physical. So sometimes I think of it more as a dual citizenship. And some examples in the scripture of what I would call tough moments, you know, when Daniel has to interpret a dream, and it's not the best dream he wants to interpret. He basically just wanted to convey the message to Nebuchadnezzar that God puts in place whom he wishes as ruler. So you have that aspect of authority, so you have to respect that. And then you have Meshach and Abednego, I forgot the guy's name. Shadrach, thank you. And they're commanded to bow down, and they refuse, and of course they're rescued in the flame. And all these things that happen, whether we die or don't die, it's the will of God. It's just that we need to stand firm. Even in the end of Acts 28 with Paul, when he called those guys around him, he said, I didn't have any accusation against my country. And so he was, you know, falsely accused, and he ended up in Rome. And then we know the end of that. So I guess what I'm trying to say is that when we're trying to sort this out in our mind, we're essentially in America, whether you care to believe it or not, with wages or whatnot, we're a different form of slavery exists because of who actually owns the means of capital production. They're not available to us to just, you know, like they were in the 1800s. So we have to work for a living, we have to pay our taxes, but doesn't mean we have to be quiet. Of course, they're working overtime to try to keep us quiet and everything online. But in a way, we kind of need Daniels, you know. We got to, you know, keep, here's the king's food. We don't want that. Look at us for 10 days. I was reading Daniel. That's my reading schedule. And, you know, look at us for 10 days when we just eat vegetables. So sometimes we have to put a diet on us for whatever reason it is, for the prevailing environment and the culture that's trying to be forced on us. And still honor the position, the chair, but, you know, we do have to work together peaceably for the right to assemble and for the right to speak, because that's what our forefathers died for. People have to really remember America as a legal institution, a constitution, is very, very unique in the timeline of history. It's usually a monarch that rules over us, a single guy. And so our monarch is in heaven, so you're rest assured if you have that relationship and you're doing what you're supposed to be doing, that it turns out okay on the end, and it's better than this place. Our challenge sometimes is really, what does that look like? And you guys have heard me before. I think it's maybe like, you know, it's like a golden hour on the beach on the West Coast and the waves are coming in. You know, whatever it is, you got to work in your mind. That's kind of a situation for me that, you know, I like to spend, if it was a couple of years or eternity, I could take it. And so you got to get that picture in your mind so that way you're dealing with mankind and just look for an opening. And they'll let you know. You can't be afraid of that. I've gone down so many dark, dead-end alleys starting a conversation with somebody. Happened to my wife the other day, as a matter of fact. You get to start on something, and then, whoop, oh, wait a minute, we're changing the conversation. And it's usually a third party. So just keep at it. Keep doing what you're supposed to be doing, and remember that God will reward you for that. Stand firm.
Yeah, I appreciate that. The word that comes to mind is ambassador.
Right. Exactly.
You know, we're okay, our citizenship is in heaven, so all right, we're done with you, world. It's okay, we're checking out, right? Well, that's not how it works. We are still here. We do have monarchs and governments ruling over us, and so we do what, you know, God has put them there. So we honor where we need to honor. But at the same time, we are representing the desires of our Lord, and that is our job. So I want to move on, so let's go quick.
Just a quick piggyback off of the summary that Mark did. I've been trying just to promote the idea in people's minds that I get to speak with, that it's declaration over Constitution. We've made the disconnect. We focused on the Constitution. The Declaration is the mission of America. The mission of the Kingdom of Heaven is the environment that God has provided. So the Declaration comes with rights. People like to focus on rights because they come from Constitution. If they come from Constitution, they don't come from God. Duty comes from God, and with it comes rights. But those rights are only realized when the duty is followed. So the preamble in the Declaration is when a long train of abuses evinces a design of despotism, it's not only our right, but it's our duty to throw off such government, and that is how you love your neighbor.
Yeah, it sure seems like the why behind the what usually matters a little more. And so for us, the love of Christ controls us and our declaration that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that should motivate us. So, all right. Well, let's go. Go to chapter 3 here. You know, there's just a section that we'll skip, but we really kind of did cover it in the last few comments here. But Paul was definitely hard-pressed between the two, you know, going and being with the Lord in heaven or staying here on earth. I think if we have the proper perspective of heaven, we wouldn't desire earth at all. So when Paul says, you know, or I'm hard-pressed between heaven or here on earth, he makes the comment because he understands that there's fruitful work for him and where he can continue to do the Lord's work on earth. So that is also a great thing. And Paul was hard-pressed between those two. And I've definitely found myself there very, very often, where you're like, hey, it'd be really great to be free of this world and all of the things that come with it and being home in glory with the Lord, but also understanding that there's fruitful labor in front of us and that we need each other and that we can help each other and that there are sheep that are out there that are lost that do need to be found. And then the angels in heaven will rejoice and the 99 rejoice when the one is found. And, you know, we got to help each other out. Sometimes we stray, you know. So it's not always easy work, fun work, but it's important work. And so Paul wrestled with that. So we've got obligations here on earth. And we've also got a desire to be at home where our citizenship is. So he references that in the book of Philippians as well. In chapter 3 is always, now that I'm actually thinking about it, this is what I preached at Badlands. And it's always an interesting section. Yeah, that makes sense because I was right before you, Schaefer, so that's how I remember this. So in Philippians chapter 3 is interesting. It's really important that we understand this. Some of us here, I don't think, have gone through it in depth, so I wanted to look at it. We've got to start in verse 7. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Power, position, wealth, money, status, name, all of it. We achieve those things in this life, and that is okay. But they are all going to burn. All right. And the thing I honestly, and you guys figure out how you want to do it for yourself, but the thing that honestly humbles me and reminds me that the things that I gain just put away is nobody's going to remember me in 100 years. So I don't even think I mean, my great grandparents, I don't even know their names. So that humbles me. That reminds me that my job is not to leave wealth and a name and to gain power and position influence in this life. You might have it, but it's a vapor. And then it's gone. And then your name literally disappears on earth. That's why we want our names to be etched in heaven forever. Amen. It's a really, really good reminder. And so in verse 8, he says, moreover than that, I count things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death in order that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So the focus here is keeping Christ in view, the world behind and letting it go. And what he wants to know is Christ Jesus, and he wants to attain the resurrection from the dead. Okay? Every man dies. Every man will be resurrected to judgment. Every person undergoes a resurrection of judgment. The resurrection of judgment that you would want to attain to is the resurrection where you are conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And he says that in the end of this chapter, verse 21. Glance your eyes over. That he will transform the body of our humble state into the conformity with the body of his glory. So when we are resurrected, we will be given spirit bodies that look like Jesus Christ. And that is the resurrection that Paul was looking to in verse 11. In order that I might attain the resurrection from the dead. He says, not that I have already obtained it. You can't obtain the resurrection until you've died and undergone judgment. Right? We're longing for that. All right? Not that I have obtained it and have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ. So, what I want us to think about here is the way that the New Testament uses the word perfect. So we are told to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, right? So what's God's expectation there? Well, he wants us to be like Christ. We are conformed into the image of Christ through faith and putting faith practices into your life over a period of time. You can walk as Christ walked on this earth, and you do not have to be weighted down by your sins. Okay? You do not have to die a black-hearted sinner. You do not have to always lose your battle against sin. You can actually overcome those things because God has given you his spirit to do that. Okay? So the Bible uses perfect in that way. You are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. I even think of 2 Corinthians chapter 3 or any other sections where in chapter 7 where he talks about perfecting holiness in the sight of our Lord God. Okay, that's okay, he's raised us from the dead, he has made us new creatures, okay? He wants us to walk in holiness and righteousness. There's another way in which the word perfect is used in the New Testament, and that's a reference to our consciences. So when sin becomes alive and we die, and we sin for that first time in our life, and we become sinners, and we've acted that way for a period of time, our conscience becomes defiled, right? Our conscience becomes bothered. You know, just think about the first time you ever, whatever you did. Maybe you stole something from your parents, right? And then you didn't tell them, but then you couldn't sleep that night because your conscience was bothering you. So then you fessed up the next day, all right? That conscience is burdened when there's sin there. When we become Christians, God gives us a perfect, cleansed conscience. Perfect. The Bible uses perfect in that context. And it makes sense because our conscience is no longer burdened and we can sleep well at night because that transgression has been forgiven, right? So now that slate has been wiped clean and now we are free to move forward in faith and to not be held down by the burdens of our past, because that's a part of us becoming new creations as God removes that from us, okay? The third way that the New Testament refers to us as perfect is in reference to our perfect body. So here's the easiest way to think about this. When you become a Christian, God gives you a perfect conscience. He cleanses your conscience. He gives you a good conscience. He makes you perfect that way. Your conscience is cleansed. Then you get towards working towards being perfect. Okay? Look, as a person thinks, so he is. You know, the inner view you have of yourself and the things that you think will become who you are. And so God's got to first give you that perfect conscience. He's got to first tell you that you are holy and precious and righteous and just and redeemed and all and saints and all of these positive affirmations that he gives us. And once we buy into that through our faith picture, then it's going to bear that fruit. And if you do it in accordance with the scriptures, you can become as Christ was on this earth. And so he calls it being perfect. So when you become a Christian, he gives you a perfect conscience. You can walk towards being perfect like Christ through faith and through the renewing of the Holy Spirit. But do you have the perfect body? Well, all of us can see we don't have the perfect body because, they get sick, right? And they wear down and they get tired. These bodies are made for this life. They are not made for the next life. What happens if you put the fullness of God in the presence of this body? What did he tell Moses? You cannot see me and live. Right? This body, not going to heaven. Flesh and blood. So the Egyptians got the mummy thing all wrong, didn't they? We don't need this body. Right? Yeah, that's funny. They threw the brain out but kept the heart. Right? Well, that's what they did. Well, they took the brain out, put it in a jar next to it, but they left the heart. Okay? Because that was the organ you were going to need in the next life. See, the Egyptians got that wrong. Flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Okay? So, I don't want to dive in too deep because I know the majority of us understand this concept. But, one of the things that John teaches us in his epistles is that when Jesus comes, we will be conformed into his image. Because we will see him just as he is. We don't quite know what that's going to look like, but we just know it's going to look like Jesus. That's why verse 21 is so important. He will transform the body of our humble state. That's this earthly tent. This is the one that creaks and groans, okay? Into the conformity with the body of his glory, okay? So if you think about it, and this is unfortunately the only way, and I haven't come up with a better way to think about it, but if you took this body and you put it into the fire pit of hell, how long would this body burn for? Not sure how hot heaven, how hot hell is. Pretty sure it's a little hotter than what Shadrach got thrown into, though. Okay, which was pretty hot. Let's say this thing burns for a good 1 second. Whoosh! and then it's gone. Okay? See, and if you got a better way of thinking of this, you help me out because this is kind of sad. But hell literally needs a body that can burn forever. And, you know, you take this body and you burn it, and that's a very terrible way to die. And it's very painful, but, you know, you're usually dead within a good 5 minutes, right? See, in hell, it's torture and agony. And you can't just burn for 5 minutes and then be done. You have to be able to burn for an eternity. So you need an eternal body. Okay, you see how, I mean, it works, but it, I mean, it really drives the point home. Equally so, heaven needs an eternal body. Because if you take this body and you put it in the presence of God in the eternal places, it goes boom too. It can't be in the presence of God. So those who go to a resurrection of the righteous into heaven also need a new body, as Philippians is teaching us. Right? And it's an eternal body that can withstand not fire, but the fullness of God's presence. I think that's amazing. And so for me, and until you've got a better way to help me explain that, it's like, you know, to me that's powerful. Now that's what Paul's talking about. So we're back in Philippians 3. In verse 12, not that I've already obtained it. He doesn't have this new resurrected body. He's got a perfect conscience. And he's going to say that he's walking perfectly. But he doesn't have the perfect body. Not that I have already obtained it, or that I'm or have become perfect. I haven't received a resurrection body or become perfect. That's what he's talking about. I press on so that I may lay hold of it, for which I was laid hold of. By Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having already laid hold of it yet. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's the mode. The New Testament calls what Paul just said here the one hope of the Christian. In that section in Ephesians where he talks about there's one Lord, one faith, one immersion, one hope. Right? Romans 8 tells us the hope of the adoption is the sum, the redeeming of our body. So the hope of the Christian in Romans 8, he says, is the redeeming of our body. So Paul is moving forward. He's moving forward, moving forward, looking for the resurrection, being in God's presence, right? And in verse 15, he says, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have obtained. So he said, I haven't already become perfect. I haven't received that perfect new body. But in verse 15, this is what I want you to see this morning. Let us, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. So what he's saying there is all Christians have a perfect conscience. Some have perfect character. None have a perfect body. He says, let us who are walking perfectly have this attitude. And the attitude is forward, moving forward, moving forward, forgetting what lies behind, moving forward, moving forward. And that's the attitude. So it's really important and it's worth mentioning. And if you already knew that, that's great. But it's worth a second thought, because what it tells you is you do not arrive at the new creation and you check it off. It's not something you achieve. It's not like you fight the fight of faith for 7 years and then all of a sudden you're conformed to the image of Christ and then you have done it. He says, the people who are doing it, if anybody ever tries to challenge you and say, show me one person that's walking like that, show them Philippians. Show them Paul and those who walked with him. But the exhortation there is that you keep that attitude. See, it's an everyday thing. And it's very important, because what it tells you is it isn't this like lofty high goal that you have to achieve. That's like a life's work culminating in a 20-year goal. It's something you can do today. And then you achieve it, and then you stick to it, and then you keep that attitude, and then you do it this afternoon. And then you do it tonight. Does that make sense? So, He hadn't received the perfect body. God gave him a perfect conscience. And in the middle, those who are walking perfectly got to keep that attitude moving forward. Let's get to heaven. Let's get to heaven. Amen? Yeah, thanks for your attention.